so you don't really need to pick them now, but they're sort of for information for you in the future. One is brainstorming and resources, practical ideas for change, a lot of resources you can refer to in the future. We'll maybe go over those later. Another is a handout describing some of the retreats and workshops that we do at Earth Ministry in case they'd be of interest to you in your own congregation when you go home and so on. So get one of each, Tim. Hopefully there'll be enough. I can make more copies later if you need to. So, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Thanks very much for coming. Delighted to see you all here and happy to be at Holden again. My sister was on staff here back in 89-90, so that was my introduction to Holden. And as I said in the little bio about myself, even though we grew up in Minnesota, I did not grow up Lutheran, but I feel akin because I grew up there. My name is Mike Scott, and I work with Earth Ministry. And I'll tell you a little bit more about Earth Ministry and myself in a minute, but I wanted to start with meditation to sort of set the tone for what we'll be talking about today and throughout the week. The overall theme is simpler living, compassionate life. And sort of a theme within that is caring for creation from a Christian perspective. And I was particularly glad to see Larry's here this week, because a lot of what he'll be going over in his sessions, you know, dovetail really nicely with what Earth Ministry is about and with what these sessions will be about in a way. So the meditation is something Bill McKibben wrote. He's a Methodist Sunday school teacher in the Adirondacks and an environmental writer and a really good fellow. And I asked him to write the foreword to the book, and like 4 days later, he sent this foreword back that I thought sort of encapsulated the book miraculously. So in one page, I mean, it's quite remarkable. And so I often use this as a intro to simpler living, compassionate life. So the story, it's a meditation. Come on in. Just getting started. McKibben is reflecting on the story of the rich young man. You're all probably quite familiar with that story. But this young guy goes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to the guy, "Well, you know the commandments, you know, obey your mom and dad and don't kill anyone and so on." And the young man says, "Good deal, I'm in good shape. I've done that since I was a kid." And then Jesus, there's this sort of pause in the story, it seems to me, or we can imagine one. Jesus looks at the rich young man and loves him, the Gospel of Mark says, and goes on to say, "One thing you lack, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." So that's the story, and McKibben is commenting on that story here for our opening meditation. He says, "The story has never stopped haunting me. As I've grown older, I've seen that it involves much more than a moral diktat. For one thing, in my work as an environmentalist, I've come to understand the kind of burden our accumulation places on the planet. But much more fundamentally, I've come to understand the kind of burden it places on our lives. I once wrote an odd book on television, which involved watching everything that came across the world's largest cable system on a single day." You spent a year watching these TV. "If you boil it all down into one idea, the archetypal idea of the consumer society that we are born into, it would be, you are the most important thing on the earth, the heaviest known object in the universe." McKibben goes on to say, "There's no message possible that runs more counter to the message of Jesus, the idea that in losing ourselves, we find ourselves, the idea that in caring for the least around us, we make ourselves whole and real. So seen in that way, Christ's admonition to the rich young man is less a stern commandment than a piece of loving advice." Less a stern commandment than a piece of loving advice. The young man went away sorrowfully, and we do not hear from him again in the Gospels. But perhaps as he aged, he began to understand more fully the wisdom he had heard from Jesus in that brief encounter. And perhaps he began to rearrange his life, to cut down the dense shrubbery of wealth and privilege that kept him from contact with the world, with God, and with his own soul. I felt in those few words, McKibben had sort of captured what I hoped, the place I hoped that this book comes from. Simpler living, there are all sorts of connotations around that word, and we'll talk about that later. Many of them become sort of another list of do's and don'ts, and a sort of I'm simpler than thou attitude. And that's not where I'm coming from, or I would hope that this book comes from, and so on. But it's a rich opportunity, in a sense, to sort of be invited to greater freedom. McKibben recognizes the burden our accumulation places on the planet. And if you heard Larry this morning, he went through some of that burden that our planet is experiencing. But then also goes on to say, much more fundamentally, I've come to understand the kind of burden it places on our lives. And so let us sort of approach this topic from that place of seeking greater freedom. And as I said in the write-up about today, greater freedom and greater abundance. One of the themes we'll talk about later this week is the good life of our society and the abundant life modeled after Jesus. So, I would like then to close the meditation with a prayer too. So let us pray briefly. This is from the United Nations Environmental Sabbath Program. We who have lost our sense and our senses, our touch, our smell, our vision of who we are, we who frantically force and press all things without rest for body or spirit, hurting our earth and injuring ourselves, we call a halt. We want to rest. We need to rest and allow the earth to rest. We need to reflect and to rediscover the mystery that lives in us, that is the ground of every unique expression of life, the source of the fascination that calls all things to communion. We declare a Sabbath, a space of quiet, for simply being and letting be, for recovering the great forgotten truths, for learning how to live again. Amen. So I put a little outline here about sort of where we're headed. SLCL stands for Simpler Living, Compassionate Life, the book. And actually, I have a few copies here, and these are for sale in the bookstore. So if you want to actually get a copy, you can do so. So treat these with respect, because someone else might buy them if you don't. But you might kind of want to, you know, get a chance to look at it. So maybe distribute them in general around here. I'll put some more here. Or you could purchase one from me, and we'll make the check out to Holden Village, and you can talk to me about that afterwards. I thought I'd tell you a little bit about Earth Ministry and how I came to the work here, and then we'll move into this discussion of Simpler Living, Compassionate Life. There was a bunch of stuff over here. You've all done a great job of decimating the resources, so thank you for that interest. I can make copies of some of the stuff, but also we have a mailing list. You can get on a mailing list and receive our things in the mail. We're an ecumenical, environmental, Christian nonprofit that works with churches on the connections between faith and caring for the earth. We do that through a lot of education and awareness building, and also practical programs such as a gardening program and community-supported agriculture projects that we can help churches get involved with, and then starting a lot of small groups in churches to help think about lifestyle choices and their connections to justice and caring for the earth. Just a little bit about myself. I'm from Minnesota. I grew up in the Evangelical Covenant Church and then went to Wheaton College in Illinois, a fairly conservative evangelical school. And then I went to Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., which is a really unique and exciting model of being church in the world. How many of you have heard of Church of the Savior? One, two. Great. Okay. So, yeah, it's a real... And actually, there's a small community in Seattle now starting, modeling itself on Church of the Savior, which I've just joined. But I bring that up mainly to say that both in this conservative setting of Wheaton College and this liberal progressive church involved with a lot of social justice issues in inner city D.C., in both of these quite different settings, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon or a prayer or anything. I mean, I guess Larry's made the point that sometimes in our hymnody, we do get creation in our hymns. There are some great hymns that speak of our relationship with all that is. But the prayers and the sermons and just the general ethos and the discussion that I remember never included, oh yeah, we happen to live here on this earth, and there's a rich tradition of caring for the earth from a in Christian traditions, a lot of which Larry's talking about this week, and so on and so on. So, and then I went to grad school, University of Oregon. I was probably the only Christian in this pretty liberal environmental studies program. In fact, it's not a very popular worldview in environmental circles. I mean, maybe lots of circles, but in the circles I was in was environmental circles. And one of the first articles I read in the class is by Lynn White. It's called The Historic Roots of Our Ecologic Crisis, written in 1967 and appeared in the journal Science. He's a historian. And Lynn White basically called Christianity to task for separating us from nature, for separating God from nature, and for being incredibly anthropocentric or human-centered. And in many ways, he's right, isn't he? I mean, that's how... Hi, guys. That's how Christianity... There's some seats over here. In the West, anyway, and within the culture in which we've grown up and learned our Christianity, that's been quite true. Very human-centered, kind of reduce our faith to a, well, let's ever get everyone saved, sort of individual salvation approach. And also being, you know, separating God from nature. We're so concerned about worshiping nature and separating ourselves from nature. We are superior and above and separate from nature. But it wasn't my experience as a Christian growing up, really. And it also didn't seem true to what I understood the tradition and the scriptures to be about. So I began exploring that and created my terminal project, as they call it, University of Oregon, was to create a curriculum to teach sustainability and justice and theology in churches. And that's kind of what led me to Earth Ministry, because that's a lot of what Earth Ministry does. And one of the... Yeah, sure.
Because recently there was a person here who questioned where in the gospel it says that we have to take care of the creation. And I'm no Bible scholar, so I was like, oh, that's a good question. So you were saying that you see that it's biblically based. And I wondered if you can give a quote or some reference where you see that that is part of a Christian's mission or somebody who takes the Bible as their faith document, believe it.
Yeah.
Where would that say that?
Yes. there's a lot we could talk about. I'm trying to, let's see.
I'll open it up to anybody in this room.
Well, I just don't want to get too sidetracked because we could spend the whole time on that. But let me just, I mean, we could point to Colossians 1, which is sort of the cosmic Christ, where Paul writes, in Christ all things were, through Christ all things were made, in Christ all things hold together, and in Christ are all things reconciled. So not only was Christ creator and through Christ all things hold together, but also God sends Christ to reconcile all of creation. So there's that, and there's a lot in the Old Testament, a lot in the Psalms. Do either you said something you want to say?
Oh, I was just thinking about creation story itself, where God took the man and said, I'm giving you the responsibility to take care of this.
Yeah, and actually tomorrow, in the session tomorrow, I'm going to go through from the Old to the New Testament, a bunch of references, but also the biblical story in general, and then just a little bit of theology that would indicate that's part of our tradition. You could also, of course, come and listen to Larry's examples of, the traditions through the ages and how they've expressed that sense. Do you have anything you want to add to that? No? Okay. But there's a lot written on that, and we'll talk about it more tomorrow or in the question and answer as we move along today. And if other of you have things you want to ask, just go ahead and interrupt as we move along. When I got to Earth Ministry, one of the things we first talked about was... So all the denominations, including Lutheran and so on, have these great statements about the Christian call to care for creation, or whatever you want to call it. In a way, so what? Because most people in the pew don't know about those statements and also don't sort of think about what does that mean for my life then? What does that call into question about how we're living today? And we thought we wanted to create a curriculum, a community-building curriculum, to help folks in churches think about their lifestyles as they relate to environmental justice, to caring for the earth. And so we created this course called Simplicity is Compassion, and that did very well, and a publisher picked it up and wanted to put it out. We asked, well, we'd like to put it out as a book. And that's how Simpler Living, Compassionate Life came to be. The book is composed of over 30 essays from about 20 different authors, and then it has a study guide at the back. And again, one of the themes I'll be talking about this week is the importance of having a community of support for change. If we move towards simpler living, we're most often swimming against dominant cultural messages and often messages we hear in our own churches. And so we need support in changing, in praying and thinking about those things together. And so there's a community building study guide at the back. And the topics addressed include things like our relationship with time and money, economic justice, global economics and consumption, theology and worldview behind creation care, and food choices and their connections to the earth. And those sorts of issues are all addressed in the study guide. And there's also each week tends to have a suggested action step. If there's something that you as an individual or as a family feel you could try, you're encouraged, some suggested actions are given, and then you come back the next week and sort of say, well, this is what I did and this is how it went. So again, another way to kind of support one another along the path. Any questions about the book or how it came to be? Okay, so let's move on to talking about compassionate life a little bit. And I wanted to write down on the board, what comes to your mind when the word compassion comes up? Just a phrase or a word?
Care.
Care?
Empathy.
Empathy?
Share.
What's that?
Sharing.
Uh-huh.
Openness.
Sisterhood.
Emotional.
Emotional? Okay.
Self-sacrifice.
Loving. Any others?
Someone else.
Intensity.
What was that?
Intensity.
Relationship.
Understanding.
Okay.
Presence.
Is that ENCE or?
being present.
Okay, good. The definition that, because I think sometimes compassion gets sort of a short shrift, or the short end of the stick. It's sort of a nice, gentle feeling we might have for another person. But the Dalai Lama says, compassion seems to me to be the greatest power. So if it is indeed the greatest power, at least according to the Dalai Lama, then it must be more than sort of a nice feeling for another. And the definition I've come to really like is one by Frederick Buechner. Buechner says that compassion is that sometimes fatal capacity for feeling what it is like to live inside another's skin. So that's empathy, and specifically, feeling what it's like to live inside another's skin. But he goes on and says, knowing there can never really be peace and joy for any until there is peace and joy finally for all. Knowing there can never really be peace and joy for any until there is peace and joy finally for all. And I think some of the other words up here move toward that broader understanding of compassion. And for me, I've always thought, well, that's justice, is it not? And we have loving up here, we have self-sacrifice. But I'll just put the word justice up here because it seems crucial that we include justice in our definition and our understanding of compassion. And I think that's a pretty hard word in some ways. When I sit back and think about it, knowing there can never really be peace and joy for any until there's peace and joy finally for all. Do I really believe that? Do I really think that's true? And I suppose often when I'm living out of a sense of separateness from you or from the earth or from the poor, whatever that might mean, I still experience peace and joy in my life. But I am convinced that sort of the level, the depth of peace and joy that we can experience is lessened knowing that there's not peace and joy for all. And I think in my moments of deeper connection, I have stories of really deep connection with aspen trees, with wolves, and with homeless men in my life. Sort of these moments when grace breaks through and the sense of separation breaks down and I realize how intimately connected I am to these others, these other beings. And at that time, I think it's very clear to me that there is no peace and joy until there's peace and joy finally for all. And so that's why the title has compassionate life in it. This compassion is felt as empathy, and it is embodied as justice. Felt as empathy and embodied as justice. And that's the compassionate life part of the title. So moving on then to simpler living, the other part of the title needs a little discussion too, I think, because there's a lot of, I mean, it's kind of a popular thing now, isn't it? Simplicity or voluntary simplicity or simpler living or whatever. So if you all decide to dismiss it right now and walk out, I would understand that. In fact, Sojourners magazine reviewed this book in their current issue, if you want to go read it. And I didn't really like the review, frankly, because I didn't feel she read deeply enough. But anyway, the perspective on simpler living is in this book, because indeed it has been co-opted by society. In 1994, the Trends Research Institute, I don't know what they do, but they, besides looking at trends and saying this is what America's sort of thinking is trendy right now, they had voluntary simplicity as one of the top 10 trends of the year in 1994. So, you know, it can't be too prophetic or challenging if it's one of the top 10 trends. At least it's not being lived into in its full prophetic. I think it can be a prophetic movement, and one that challenges us at a very deep level. And that's hopefully where this book is coming from. An invitation to greater freedom. and you've probably seen, I don't know, you've probably seen ads of the Honda commercial. There's this woman in her closet, and it's a white background, and she's got a ton of stuff in this huge walk-in closet, right? That's on a it's a TV, and so the TV image begins to tip, and everything, you know, flies away out. She's holding on to her closet bar, you know, and then the thing writes itself, and all her stuff is gone, but what rolls in place is a Honda Civic. And there's one word under it that says simplify.
Yeah.
So that gives you, and there are two new magazines out. One's called Simplicity and one's called Real Simple. They just came out in the last 6 months, 5 months. Some of you have probably seen them. First 60 pages of Real Simple, apparently, I haven't looked at it closely, is ads, including, you know, like a bed for $4,000 with simple lines. So there, and Time Warner is behind that one, and they've put a lot of marketing into it. Yeah.
In home decor right now, that is the thing.
I mean, home decor, yeah.
Simple lines, simple earth colors.
Right.
And then they call that simple living, but you have to go out and buy all the stuff to have the stuff to buy.
So that's obviously not what we're moving toward here. I wanted to talk then a little bit about what I think it isn't and what I think it is, and then maybe we can have some discussion about that, because you've all thought about it a lot, I'm sure, as well. And if you want to, again, interrupt at some point. But well, first, I think there's a tendency to see simplicity as only a path to personal growth. One sign of this, I think, is you'll see books on simplicity in the self-help section in bookstores or something, which is fine. I mean, maybe that's the only place that can go in some bookstores. And personal growth, of course, is something we all would affirm and that God is on the side of, I would say. But it seems to me to be a very limited movement if that's where it ends. And it can become sort of something for those who already have a lot to get more of what they already have, or to get something that, you know, they don't have enough time, they feel like. So they begin to sort of think about their lifestyles and get more time to spend on their yacht or something like that. Now, again, I do not mean to be too harsh on that, because one of the powerful things I think simplicity can do is to help us all see connections. If we would all go around the room and sort of throw out why we're drawn, if we are, drawn to simplicity, or if there was a study group forming around this book, why is it that I'm here? And someone would say, well, I am just too busy. And someone else would say, I'm in debt, man, up to my ears in debt, I need some help. Others might say, I've always been really concerned about consumerism and its impacts on the earth. Others might, you know, I'm working with homeless people and I realize I have so much, and what can I do that might somehow help those who have so little? So right there, we've sort of touched on time, money, environmental issues, and social justice issues. And I hear that when I go around talking to people and in groups, that they're drawn to simple living for all these different reasons. And in that sense, if we affirm all of them and welcome them all, there may well be ways to make connections within these groups. And someone who came to the group originally because they were mainly concerned about, let's say, their relationship with money, might begin to become more free with their money and realize, too, how they might feel called to support, either with money or their time, some volunteer activity that would work toward environmental and social justice in their community, let's say. So, enough on that, but this book comes more from at it. Comes at simplicity from a different approach, and it's just a way to have more personal growth. It seems to me that it is also a path leading to greater equity and justice, and that without equity, sustainability will not be achieved. Second, some have criticized simplicity as only involving individual change. So we must realize, too, that there is a politics of simplicity. We must advocate for a society characterized by a politics of simplicity. For example, one way to make connections in our lives and move toward lessening our impact on the earth is to bike more or to take bus more often. In Seattle, if I need to go across town, it might take me an hour and 10 minutes on a bus, and it could take me 5 minutes or 10 minutes in a car.
Plus 15 minutes to park.
Plus 15, well, it depends, though, in Seattle. Yeah. So what I'm suggesting is that there would be a politics of simplicity around transportation. There would be a politics of simplicity around zoning. So that would begin to create urban villages that are walkable, as opposed to suburban sprawl, where we have to be depending on the automobile. So I think, and there's a section in the book on the politics of simplicity, which gets into those kinds of issues. Third, simplicity is not a list of do's and don'ts. And I feel really strongly about this one because I grew up in the evangelical church, and for me, it became a list of do's and don'ts, particularly at Wheaton College. And I found that to be particularly life-draining and not spirit, enriching, this list of do's and don'ts and what it took to be a good Christian, so to speak. And like I said earlier, simplicity can become sort of this, I'm simpler than thou, or, what can I do to keep down with the Joneses, And so I just want to say that I would hope that, as McKibben has suggested, that movement towards simplicity is actually something which comes from an invitation from Jesus to greater freedom and greater abundance, the abundance that Jesus lived out of. I think there's an invitation to freedom from our culture's drive to consume. There's freedom from defining ourselves by what we have. Freedom from those things that keep us from greater contact with the earth, with one another, with God, and with our own selves. So briefly, not only about personal growth, not only about individual change, and not primarily a list of do's and don'ts. So then what might it be? Even though it's not a list of do's and don'ts, in this culture at least, in this society, it does need to address powerfully our consumer habits. If everyone on the earth were to consume at our levels, we would need, I believe it's 4 earths to maintain that capability. And again, it's sobering. Larry went through this litany this morning in talking about biodiversity. It's sobering what's happening to our earth home. And one of the primary causes is the consumer society. So it does need to challenge us at that level as well. Second, moving towards simplicity must not only address our daily living habits, but also our theologies and worldviews. We all grew up in a church or in a society, and often many of us grew up in a church that sort of said, this is what's important. And by not saying other things, those things were really backgrounded. So our worldviews sort of, really foreground certain things, and other things are totally backgrounded. And much good work needs to be done in sort of reclaiming a theology that is already within our tradition, I believe, but that would call into question many of our behaviors today in terms of our relationship with the earth. So there needs to be work done at a theological worldview perspective. There's sections in the book on both of those as well, and we could talk more about that if you like. Third, simplicity is or will involve deepening communities of support. If we do attempt to live a more simple life, as I said earlier, we'll often be swimming upstream against dominant cultural messages. Fourth, I would suggest that celebration may be a place to begin. It's not a list of do's and don'ts primarily, but perhaps we could start with celebration. What is it you're really grateful for? Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's the arts, music, dance, good health, your church community. And begin to find ways of celebrating and expanding those rather than increased consumption of consumer goods. And finally, as you've all realized in your own lives, it's not simple to live more simply. One guy asked me, what are you talking about? It's just really complex, it seems. And I said, well, I think it is complex. And one of the reasons I think that is, I wonder anyway, is you think about an ecosystem. Ecosystems, there's no way we can describe them fully. They are very complex, and what they are complex with is a web of interconnected relationships. And moving towards simpler living, it seems to me, at least in how I tend to look at it, is it's a reconnecting of that interconnected web in our own lives. So let's just take one example of food choices. Wendell Berry says the industrial eater, you know, agribusiness, the ideal of the agribusiness would be to create sort of a monocrop, get it into fluid form, put you on a table, strap you down, put an IV in you. And of course, you'd pay well for this, but, and there'd be one company in charge of it, right? And sort of that is what eating would be. It would be very simple, right? If we would look at what would be more complex, well, more complex would be having farmers growing organic food that's sustaining the earth and sustaining your body because it's healthy for you. And there's a complex set of relationships there, isn't there? The farmer with his or her soil, you and with your farmer that you're supporting, your farmer. Your relationship with the earth is more whole. Your relationship with yourself is more whole. In a sense, I think there's a greater reliance on human community as well. So it seems to me that simpler living, maybe a metaphor is reconnecting this interconnected web of relationships that in some ways our industrial society has severed us from. So that's, I want to get that all out, and then we can sort of, you can have at it and talk to each other, and or we can review those things or talk more about any of them in particular. Duane Elgin, just to kind of close this section, who wrote the sort of the book Voluntary Simplicity back in the early 80s, I've always liked his definition a lot, and we'll kind of take us full circle back to compassion. He says, simplicity of living, if deliberately chosen, implies a compassionate approach to life. It means that we are choosing to live our daily lives with some degree of appreciation, of conscious appreciation, of the condition of the rest of the world. So that's how Duane Elgin defined it in his book, Voluntary Simplicity. So what do you all want to bring up or talk about? Yeah.
On the theme of compassion and your comment about needing four Earths to grow if we all consumed at our level, my wife and I spent a year and a half in Tanzania, and there we talked at one point in a real group about being a rich Christian in a poor world. I don't see here the concern for the rest of humanity as much as the rest for the Earth. For Earth, if we continue this lifestyle. But I think along with a concern for the Earth, without being anthropocentric, there needs to be a concern for the rest of the world's people.
Well, thanks for
together.
Thanks for saying that, but when I'm, because it'll help clear something up, when I say Earth, I'm including people on it.
I didn't know if you and Larry had gotten together on this.
Well, but it's a very important point, because we do tend to, if we say Earth, sometimes we'll include ourselves in that, but especially if we say environment, it's something that's external to ourselves. So I'm including, and I get frustrated when I talk to churches about this stuff because they, well, understandably, it's like, oh no, one more committee we have to form, or one more thing to be concerned about, the environment, you know, dang it. Like, we're busy enough. But I feel like, well, why don't you disband all your committees and form a committee of the earth? Or, I mean, every issue that would be addressed in these committees, whether it's homeless or, you know, feeding the poor, it's all happening on this earth, and it all impacts the earth. And I would suggest that perhaps all things need to be seen in this new way as part of an ecological understanding of our faith. So that's just a pet peeve. But yeah, go ahead.
Well, I feel like in our concern for the earth, if we do what is best for the health of the planet, because we have draining the health of the planet, we've helped to create more poverty in certain areas. I mean, it would follow that in being concerned for the health of the planet, that instead of in making ourselves richer, we've made other people And I think it would just automatically follow that if we are concerned ourselves with the health of the planet, that the health and the justice issues will naturally come into play.
Yeah. One of the things Bill McKibben challenges, he doesn't think we're anthropocentric, actually. He says if we were human-centered, we would also take care of the rest of Earth, because in order to be truly human-centered, we would be caring for all of humans, and in order to do that, we would have to care for all the Earth, because our health is intimately and finally wholly dependent on a healthy Earth. So he thinks instead of anthropocentric, we're me-centric. Yeah. We're me-centered. So anyway, that's just a side note.
I am the most heavy, most important element in the universe.
Right. Then that's what we're getting in our media. Did you have something, Carmen?
No, I was going to say that I haven't seen a book, that deeply, but it seems like from all that you're saying about all these aspects of simplicity, the most important one is political simplicity. We need to make a political impact to change our consumer ideology, our transportation, and all of that ultimately will result in us helping save the Earth. And it seems almost impossible for us to have our political system become more simple or more truer to its form.
Yeah, thanks for that comment, because the title of tomorrow's presentation is Global Economics in a Sacred Universe, or we could, in a sense, say Global Political Economic System in a Sacred Universe, and talk about how we might shift larger systems toward sustainability. Because you're right, Alan Derning, a guy in Seattle who's done a lot of writing and researching on this stuff, he says he goes through the things that we can do in our own lives. Of course, there's how we eat, how we get around, transportation, food choices, and where we live, and how we take care of that place right where we live. And then he says fourth, and in his opinion, and those are sort of all individual or small community ways that we can make a big difference. But he says, he would say the most important, I'm not sure I agree, but is political change. That where you feel you can passionately and therefore sustainably advocate for change. In other words, he's not encouraging people to do what would burn them out. But some way you can impact political change over time is perhaps the most important way to affect the system and to begin to shift toward a politics of simplicity. So that transportation, zoning laws, taxes is a big one. How would we shift our tax system to reflect this sort of care? And also, of course, our economic system, which is what we'll talk about tomorrow. And in some ways, it's just unbelievably maladjusted and inaccurate.
It seems to me that this image of being a rich Christian in a hungry world, I mean, that's part of where we have to start, that we're greedy Christians in a really abundant world, and to recognize it's a very abundant world, but we're so greedy that it will take four planets to sustain the consumption that we have. And if we think of ourselves as just a bunch of greedy Christians, I mean, I don't want to make anyone feel shameful or guilty, but we're more than that, because we're organized into really big groups of greedy Christians, right? And so then our political will and our ability to make change, we need to claim that as groups of people and to hold one another accountable.
Thanks. Yeah, and again, to come at it from this place of, Jesus loved this rich young man enough to not trim his message. He looked at this, Gospel of Mark says he looked at the man. And, in a sense, Jesus looks at all of us. And what is it that Jesus would invite us to? He invited the rich young man to give all he had away, to sell it, give the money to the poor, and come follow him. That's a very challenging invitation. And but I would say that this is very challenging and difficult, but it's very exciting and enriching, because it is what would set that rich young man free. And it seems to me that that's the invitation Jesus has for all of us, is this invitation to greater freedom, which will be a difficult path, but the one that we're all on in following Christ, or trying to follow Christ. So that's where I would again remind us to come from and all that.
But that seems to be the furthest thing from anybody's mind.
What Jesus said to the rich young man, you mean?
To give everything up and to follow Christ in the truth. That's not what's going on. That's not what got us to where we are today. You know, we've been doing just the opposite. Accumulating, and enriching ourselves at the cost of taking away from other people, taking more for ourselves and giving less and less back. The poor are getting poorer and the rich are getting richer. It's been 500 years, you know, that Europeans came to America, and the native peoples all over the world are getting poorer and poorer and more desperate and more desperate. And what's happening? The economy's booming. Everybody's happy. You know, the opposite has been going on now for a long, long time. How do you reverse a trend like that?
I was actually thinking along that line. Because if somebody tells me over and over, you're the problem, you know, because you eat like ice cream, and to get ice cream it has to travel 600 miles to get to you, and you burn fuel. Or, you know, you're the rich Christian, and they're sitting in Birkenstocks telling me. I'm thinking, what's the solution? Don't tell me the problem. And I wonder, is the solution a balance of, like, I have a desire for financial security and retirement. I have that interest. So tell me the solution that says, well, take your money and invest it in this area, and you'll get a return, and you'll meet that human need. Because we can sit here, I guess I'm sitting here hearing this, like, you know, everything's going to be great, give it all up to God. But I ain't going to do that. I'm going to make sure I have retirement. And I'm going to make sure that if I want to get from here to Seattle, I can drive a car, you know. And I'm not unique. And I'm thinking most people who got here took train, airplane, boat to get here. Only a couple of people walked in. So everybody used all the benefits of this greedy economy.
And had we all walked in, what would the impact have been on the forest?
Oh,
So I guess what I'm wondering is, and maybe that's another session in other places, is how to say, okay, I'm recognizing the problem. What's the solution? What's the solution?
Let's go here and then back there.
I was thinking about something very relatable, talking about motivation. It's something I struggle with because I'm not sure guilt, which is what I've been feeling, and I feel, is a strong motivator. But we talk about abundance and freedom. I can sustain difficult changes longer with that promise, but that's not what's held out. It's, you know, it's the guilt. It's in the numbers that make you feel like it's impossible. Instead of an image of what can be and the promise of what will be, you know, the freedom that's, you know, that you're bringing out. But I don't hear that often in the messages. In the conversation, it's very guilty.
Well, and what I said at the beginning is, you know, at Wheaton, I felt this, the gospel of duty and obligation is sort of what I imbibed. And it's taken me, I'm still not over that in some ways.
Well, you should be by now.
That's right. And I agree that it's not a motivator. Guilt is not a motivator. And I have this tension all the time. How can I be inviting to other people and also hold... People also need to hear what's going on in the world, though, because I just can't sort of come in and say only one thing. I feel like we need to hear the pain of the earth and be open to that. And by the pain of the earth, I mean other people as well. And ask for God to be with us in that. And how would we feel called to change? But then not to do it out of the guilt. And I don't have any specific answers for these questions. And I think, you know, you're right, Zarco, that we're way far away from following what I'm suggesting. And that's why I think simpler living, as in this context, is so possibly prophetic and challenging and difficult. But I feel like this stuff has to be talked about. And I hope that I do not primarily ask people to respond out of guilt, because I know that from personal history that that won't work for me.
It has a role on that, negating that, but it's the sense of responsibility. There's a difference between responsibility, I think, and guilt in terms of motivation.
Yeah, and I have also found it particularly helpful to think about it in terms of the healing of relationships. The church in some ways has done a good job of sort of saying, our relationship with God is broken. You know, our relationship with self and with other people is broken. It hasn't done so much in terms of our relationship with earth as broken. But to the extent that we live into a healing of relationships, it seems more difficult to live out of this separateness and therefore live in harm. Dave, you had your hand up. And
I'm still trying to keep track of this is going to what I was going to say, hold that thought, yeah. Going here and then there. And I'm sort of comparing what Terry said to what I see where Western Christianity is gone versus what Larry Rasmussen was talking about in Africa, with the churches in Africa, and this eco-theology. This very earth-centered theology, and then relate that back to what we were talking about. Do we view it as the earth and humans as separate entities? Is that what Christianity is all about? And what we're really supposed to be concerned with is other people, and our ethical, moral relationship to other people, and what Christ is saying in terms of for us to do for other people. And then separate that. Whereas in Africa, they go, what kind of a concept is that? That's just totally foreign to us. And then I dig deeper and I think, well, now wait a minute. This is culturally, the way they've lived for so long is always seeing the earth and people as a whole. There's no duality, there's no separation. Whereas our culture, this Western culture, has gone the opposite direction and split off and created this separateness between human and the earth. And we get into this situation of, is our spirituality motivating our actions, or are we seeking justification from our spirituality for the actions that we're already going to take anyway? And so if we're going to live a simpler life, choose this thing, and we talked about motivation, I think to myself, wow, we need to create a whole new paradigm here. You can look at it as, well, we need to feel guilty, so okay, we'll do this, but then you're operating in an old paradigm of what Terry is talking about. We all want security. We want security for ourselves, for our family. We want convenience. Security and convenience are probably the two biggest motivating factors of this Western consumer economy. So somewhere along the line, you need to choose a different paradigm other than that. Not out of guilt, but because that's where you want to go. People have to want, and I think that's where this whole simpler living movement is coming from, is that people are kind of starting to question that, and they've still got the old habit patterns, but they're seeing where that's going and going, wait a minute, how do we get to this other simpler living thing? And I think the process is going to involve a whole paradigm shift that's going to take probably more than even a generation or two or three to come.
It might take a bit.
Thanks, Dave.
Oh, yeah.
We had some question back here first, or comment.
It's not a question, it's a comment.
Yeah.
And it was engendered by wanting to say something in response to Terry's concerns, because they're very real, and I happen to be at retirement age myself, and I'd like to protect my retirement, too. And I'm not relating very well to the use of simpler as a word even, because what the big trend in our lives is diversity. And you wouldn't stand up and argue that we shouldn't have diversity in a number of ways. So that's kind of a trendy word right now, too. In point of fact, my great-grandfather's life was a darn sight simpler than mine. He ate probably one-tenth of the kinds of food products, and he used a plow to turn the soil, and he planted a few crops, and he couldn't get more than 30 miles away from the farm to do what he did. So that was simpler. And I don't hear you talking about that. What I am relating very well to is your statement about compassion and tying it to justice. And because and justice has something to do with wisdom, and we do wise up from time to time. I would offer to you the efforts we've made as a nation and the globe has made on air quality and the automobile. And if the gas prices keep going up, we're going to get at the energy aspect of it, too. And wisdom suggests that if we continue to live the way we do, and it requires four globes to support people in order to protect Terry's retirement in mind, we're going to have to start to kill sooner or later. And probably if you want to write a book about that, we're doing it already. So I think the part that you're talking about that sounds to me to relate me to other human beings around the world is sufficient information to know who I'm killing in order to enjoy my style of life. That's a very hard way to put it, but the bottom line is that if there is imbalance, and if there is not wisdom about the imbalance, you're in a great position to do injustice. Okay. If you don't understand imbalances, and you just ignore them, then you can be a great engine for injustice. But simplicity, I'm not sure how simplicity comes in. Simplicity, you know, wouldn't it be simple? We could be simple if we were all Protestant or something like that. And that's not what you're talking about either. So I'm interested in the real goals you're talking about. And transportation is the one area where I'm qualified to talk. And the real problem with transportation system right now is it's pretty energy intensive and it's pretty resource intensive. It, as a transportation system, it works a whole lot better than walking, as somebody just pointed out. And most road networks work a whole lot better than transit, but they just use up too much energy and they do it with far too big vehicles. So I'm really more interested in some of the details of simple living and the goals you really get at, because it's not just a goal to go back where my grandfather was.
No.
It's not just a goal for everybody to belong to the same congregations.
Does anyone else want to reply to what's your name?
Pardon me?
What's your name?
My name?
Yeah.
Stephen Alderson.
Does anyone want to reply to Stephen?
I'm a retired transportation planner from Minnesota.
Does someone want to reply to that? Did you want to?
Well, sometimes you have to think of where does your fulfillment stem from? I mean, is it material stuff or is it, you know, are you worshiping other idols? How much do you need? You have to be able to differentiate between a want and need and... I mean, it's not the answer, but it is kind of a way in some ways. I mean, like, do you need a big SUV or do you need just a little car?
Well, yeah, that's certainly part of it. The felt needs that are being expressed for security, for, you know, how am I gonna retire? These are obviously very real and practical concerns that affect everyone in this room. And the goals that I am advocating for, I guess, are multifaceted. Because
you told us that earlier.
Because they involve, it seems to me, both very spiritually deep questions as well as very practical ones. I don't have a recipe, and no one does yet. It seems to me that, like Dave was saying, this is gonna we're in a time where people are realizing things, our lives, our way of life isn't working as well as we thought it would. But we're at the same time, we're caught up in a system that in a sense is a structural enemy relationship, as Larry talked about this morning. It seems to me our economic system is as structured as an enemy relationship with the earth. And that makes many of our practical daily decisions seem disconnected from what is happening to the earth and the poor. And we can get more into that tomorrow in terms of our economic system and how that's a structural relationship of enmity between the economic system and the earth.
Well, sure. And if you take a millennial approach to it, the earth's going to win. That's another aspect of history.
Do you think Jesus' words to the rich young man were his solution, or was that a jolt to make him think where his values were?
Yeah.
I wanted to, someone had their hand up a long time ago, so did you have your hand up?
Well, yeah, I guess I was thinking,
Carmen
does
too.
We're looking at this as such a big fight, and we're thinking we have to fix it all, you know, go through the change the system, change the economics. The way we need to start looking, sometimes things start small. Sometimes a landslide will start with one little pebble. And Mother Teresa said it really well, that God doesn't require results from us. God requires obedience and for us to live the way we feel we're supposed to live. And when we start to look at voluntary simplicity, we have to start thinking, what is it that's draining us spiritually? Is it the fact that we feel like we have to have every new thing? Because what's draining us spiritually is also what's draining the planet. And we have to start with living a conscientious life on the level of within our own household. And then starting to look at the justice. We don't, and we can't, one person fix everything. I think that's one of the problems that we've come into in having mass media, where we can see all the bad things that are going on all over the planet at once, and you feel like it's such a big job, I can't fix any of it. But I think we have to look at starting with the simplification of our own life. I don't think anyone's after anyone's retirement money, or, you know, looking at changing that security. But I am alarmed at looking at the next generation that's coming along that's even more materialistic, because they're bombarded so much. They're more materialistic than we are, and we're pretty darn materialistic. And we have to start just analyzing, what are the messages we're getting, and where can we start simply to live simply? You know, we can't take on the whole picture at once. And I don't think I don't think God requires that of us, but I think He does require us to look at our lives and examine them with conscience every day.
It's time for Vespers.
Saved by the bell. let's close with a word of prayer. I know there are a lot of comments out there.
Pick it up tomorrow.
We could pick up tomorrow. We're talking about global economics in a sacred universe. And I hope you'll some of you will come back. If you have a copy of the book and don't want to, just please put it up here. And feel free to get on our mailing list. And thank you all for coming and for all your input. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this beautiful place to be, for the mountains and the clean air and the stream, for community to talk with and be with. We need your help, and we pray for all this in Christ's name. Amen.